last night was awesome. I have no idea what game I'm talking about. I don't even know if there was a game last night. But the use of the word awesome, it might be overused in this culture. It just might. Because we say that the game was awesome, the weather was awesome, the pizza was awesome, the hot dog was awesome. I don't know how there could be an awesome hot dog, but I've heard it. Everything that can be good is awesome. Which really means what? Nothing's awesome. Because everything is, and it loses its meaning. And so we have to be careful on how we use words at times, because we can cause them to lose the depth of their meaning. Now, there are two words that I use very sparingly, and they may surprise you, but there are two words that I use very, very sparingly, and one of them we have to be careful of today. The two words that I am most careful, I think, most careful on how I use are the word Christian and the word heresy. You may wonder why I would be so cautious with the word Christian. Well, it's because God has a specifically defined paradigm or box within which Christian fits. Frequently, we use Christian for something more close to nice. Oh, those are Christian people. Why? Well, they're nice. That's Christian music. Why? Because it talks about God. Christian really, though, means, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, it's a person who's been sealed by the Holy Spirit so as to have eternal life and inheritance, Christ's inheritance in heaven. That's Christian, okay? A thing then becomes not Christian or non-Christian. A thing is a thing because it won't be sealed by the Holy Spirit to have inheritance with Jesus forever. That's not the topic for the day. The question we have to be careful with today is heresy. And heresy I'm very, very careful with, because heresy is a thing which mars the understanding of the gospel so much that if you hold this idea, you cannot hold the gospel. And the word heresy gets tossed around altogether too much, at least within theological Christian circles, right? It gets thrown around a lot. I disagree with you. You're a heretic. That person does communion a different way than we do communion. They're heretics. And that is not a right use of that word. Unless, of course, in communion we say, herein lies your way to salvation. That would be a heresy, because now you've marred the gospel of faith alone in Jesus to such an extent that you cannot hold communion brings you to heaven and Jesus alone brings you to heaven. They don't work together. That could be heresy. Today, though, we are in a tricky, tricky, tricky spot, because Jonah leads us oh so close to holding heresy. Now, obviously, it doesn't, because God can't have authored heresy, something which mars his own message, which is what the Bible's about, to such a degree that you can't believe the message by believing the Bible. That doesn't work. But in our logic, we can take this passage to a place where we miss who God is. We're in Jonah chapter 3, and there is a hard word in this verse. Jonah chapter 3, if you remember, is when Jonah has been spit out of the fish onto dry ground, and God says, now go to Nineveh. So he goes to Nineveh finally. And he brings a message of God's judgment to the people. He may have said more than that. He brought the message God gave him. And he brought that to the people, and they did what? In verse 5, they believed God. And that's important. Remember, we've talked about that. Their belief spurred then their actions of repentance, which then reached the king, and the king called for citywide repentance. Citywide fasting, no one's allowed to eat, no one's allowed to drink. I don't even care if you're a dog, all your water goes away. Everybody fasts because of the evil we've done. And now let's turn from that, repent from it, and go a different direction of not going down a path of evil, but rather walking a path of righteousness. Why? Because we've believed the message God brought to us. So we come to verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Now let's just picture that right. God said he was going to do something, and now he's not doing it. That should cause some consternation. It doesn't matter where you fall on the theological timeline. This is a tough verse. So maybe before we get into this verse, let's understand just a little bit of who God is. God is immutable. You can listen. You don't have to follow me going to all the verses because I've got them all marked already on my Bible, so you probably won't keep up. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. He has said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? No, he will do what he said, but now he's not going to do what he said. Maybe he just didn't know. Yet he's omniscient. Psalm 147, 4 and 5, God determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. You ever wondered how many stars there are? There's a lot. Like, a lot. Like, more than I can fathom, a lot. Here's a good way to think about numbers. A million seconds ago, right? We can sort of get our head around a million. We at least talk about it a lot. A million seconds ago was roughly 2 weeks ago. A billion seconds ago was 34 years ago. A trillion seconds ago was 29,000 years ago. And there's quadrillion stars. I don't even want to imagine how big that number is because my brain can't get it. It's too big. And God named all of them. He knows all of them. He determined all of them. All of the birds in the sky, he pays attention to. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And if we can measure the number of 70 trillion stars or whatever the number is, and his understanding is beyond measure, his understanding goes a long way. Psalm 139, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path by lying and my lying down. And you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He prophesies, right? These things will happen. Not these things might happen. These things will happen. Sometime down the line. And they all do. Because he knows. Beyond that, he's in control. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In God we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Listen to that. He works all things to the counsel of his will. What his will is bent toward, all things work toward. Not most of the time. Not mostly toward his will. All things work always toward his will. We can flip back into the Old Testament and come up with a really interesting story that maybe should just get some time from us to just dive into. And this is the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is amazing. Now, if you know the story, here's basically what happens. Jacob, Joseph's father, gets tricked into marrying someone he doesn't want to marry, which I don't really understand how that happens, but he found out after they were married that he married the wrong girl. So, he finally marries the right girl, but the right girl can't have babies. So he has babies with the wrong girl. Wrong girl being the one he didn't really want to marry. Finally, right girl has a couple kids, and one is Joseph, and he says, "Oh, you are the best." So then Joseph starts having crazy dreams, dreams where his brothers bow down to him, then dreams where his father bows down to him. And then his dad gives him a crazy nice coat, and his brothers sort of say, "I've had it. This is enough. Between the dreams and the coat, we're done with him. We're going to kill him." Instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery. He goes into slavery, gets falsely accused of doing something wrong, goes to jail, finally gets out of jail, winds up working for the Pharaoh. Most important guy other than the king himself, now Joseph, in Egypt. And his brothers show back up. They don't know it's Joseph. Joseph sells food to them, ultimately brings them all there to Egypt so they can survive the famine. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, he says to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." Nobody knew who he was until he reveals it to them right here. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." God didn't allow him to go. God sent him. But in case that's not altogether clear, we can fast forward to the end of Jacob's life, and now the brothers are scared of what Joseph is going to do, right? Maybe Joseph just held back because his dad was still around. He didn't want to make daddy angry. So now daddy dies, and the brothers come back to him saying, "Please don't kill us." And you go to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Verse 19 says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I not in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. You intended from the core of who you were to work evil against me. But God intended it, meant it for good, to bring about the saving of people." God meant it for good. In the same way that his brothers meant to destroy him, God meant it, meant their actions to bring about good. That's a sovereign God who now in this passage of Jonah is going to relent from what he was going to do. The God who is sovereignly in control, who knew all things, the God who doesn't change, is going to change what he was going to do. We have to remember that God is also gracious. He's also merciful and he's also loving. And those are the key components to understanding this verse in this chapter of this book. And the reason it's the key component is if we were to go ahead two verses from Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, we come to Jonah chapter 4 verse 2, and Jonah is angry. And here's what he says of God. God had just relented from the disaster he was going to cause, and he said, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was still in my own country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That's who God is. So now we need to take the whole of who he is and try to force it down into this one verse to say, how is it all working? And if that sounds like a daunting, undoable task, it's because it is. We cannot take all of God and put it into this case and say, oh, see, now I understand all of who he is, all of what he was doing. No, he says he's beyond us. But yet we have the responsibility to understand as well as we can. So now we need to hold a few things in tension or we wind up in heresy. And the heresy that's most easy to run into here is to say, see, I guess God didn't really know what was going on. He was just sort of waiting. I wonder which way we're going to go. I'm going to say I'm going to do this. And then maybe, I don't know, we'll just change our mind. You could go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, where God had created people. And then in chapter 6, he says, now I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to send a flood because these are wicked, evil people. And God regretted that he made man. How does a God who knows all things regret that he made a decision? Didn't he then have to not know the results of that decision in order to regret the way it turned out? How about Numbers chapter 14? Here's a great one. The Israelites are being the Israelites. You know what that means? They're just grumbling and complaining. They're being a pain in the neck of God. God doesn't have a neck, just so we're all clear. That's an important thing called an anthropomorphism, which you've probably used that word multiple times this week because it's, no, nobody uses that word. It's giving human characteristics to a non-human being, okay? And it's important, very, very important to understand anthropomorphic language in order to understand how God relented. So God says to Moses, would you just back up? Because I'm going to kill all of the Israelites because they just won't stop complaining, grumbling, arguing, and they have worked past my temper. And now they're going to receive the wrath that they rightly deserve. And Moses says, oh, but God, see, if you do that, then the Egyptians will say, see, God just led them out there to kill them all. And then you'll look bad. And God says, oh, I didn't notice that. I didn't realize that that's what was going to happen. So now I'm not going to kill them anymore because I'm so glad that you were here to give me wise counsel so that I didn't act rashly and badly. But God does, based on Moses' interaction with him, choose to not kill the Israelites. But if we're not careful, the heresy we run into is a God who is no longer a God, but is rather just like a really good human. And that's a heresy. So how do we put it all together? So that God can relent, yet God can be in control and immutable. God can be omniscient. Yet God can change with the actions of the people. How do we put that all together? The only way we can put it all together is to rightly understand that there is anthropomorphic language in the Bible. To try to describe a God who's indescribable, one has to use words that one has. Look at all the apocalyptic literature that you would like, and you will see all of them trying to describe what's going on in the end with words that don't fully describe what's going on in the end, which is why, side note here, which is why it's a little foolhardy for us to think that we can really get the end times. You've got people using a faulty language, which we don't even read. We read a translation of the faulty language. But since they're humans, they have a faulty language to try to describe what they're seeing God doing. It means it can only go so far. We have to be careful at how literally we take the end times. Because they're trying to use words that don't fully describe what they're trying to describe, and they know it. And there's gaps where God says, hey, watch this. All right, you can't ever tell anybody about it. But that's eschatology. Here we're on God's relenting. But once we begin to understand that human language and understanding is trying to describe a God who can't be described with human language and understanding, then we can say, okay, how literally are we supposed to take this? Completely literally. Insofar as how far it goes, We're to take it literally. God did relent. He didn't relent from who he was. He said, given your repentance and your belief, now I'm not going to destroy you. That's the message that was there. That's the message that Jonah had to have brought, even if he didn't say it all. Because he says in 4:2, I know that you're slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy, and relenting from disaster. I know that. When the people don't deserve your wrath, you're not going to pour it out on them. Why? Because that would be unjust. And he's a just God, giving only that consequence which an act deserves. And now we're to emulate him. You and I are to emulate who God is, even in his relenting from disaster. Now, I don't really have a whole lot of disaster that I can bring. I've tried conjuring up tornadoes. It doesn't work. So what does it mean as far as I'm concerned? This relenting or turning from. If I'm to follow him, how do I do that? This is all within the confines of relationships. See, we have things at times where one person has done something to us that deserves a consequence. And then we have to decide, should we give it? I don't know what consequence you've considered giving. I don't know what relational schism that you have in your life, but how do you interact with that? You have to interact with it in the exact same way that God does. Not more and not less. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 says that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, then he relented. It didn't come when they said, hey God, I'm sorry. God, I don't want to get disaster. It didn't come when they said, boy, you're right, that really was wrong of us to have done all that stuff, but it happened, and he relented when they changed. Now, hearken your thoughts back to last week as we talked about our repentance, our action, held in conjunction with God's sovereignty and our dependence on him. I can't change me. You can't change you. Yet, I can change me. I still can never change you. God calls me to repent, to strive and press on, strain toward, right? As Paul says, strain toward what I am to do with every possible bit of energy that I have, yet be fully dependent on him to make the changes in me that need to be made. But when we then see people make steps, take steps, make action toward doing right versus doing wrong, that is when we must relent in our interaction with them. I know I could give you X consequence, but I'm not going to. Why? Because you're no longer doing what you were doing. You're no longer acting the way that you were acting that deserved the consequence. And since there's been a change in your heart that's then precipitated a change in your actions, I will turn from what it was that I was going to do, where it was we were going to be. You're going to have to make that decision. I can't make it for you. Why? Because I don't know the situations you're going to find yourself in. But when God saw what the Ninevites did, how because of their belief, they turned from their evil actions. Then they no longer got the consequence that he said he was going to give to them. Just so we're all clear, that consequence came down the line. The consequence, the exact consequence that he said he was going to bring on them for their evil actions was given to them a few decades later for having returned to the actions that they were doing. When they returned to their evil, when they went back to their evil, they rightly deserved the consequence he said he was going to bring. I don't know how this always happens, but it's so frequent in the Bible that you almost have to assume that it always happens. Generation 2 or 3 stops caring about what generation 1 did. Generation 1 in Nineveh, they all change. By generation 2 or 3, they've gone back to the way they were. So that puts a lot of pressure on us. Not saying that God can't work beyond us, because he will make sure that he works beyond us. But it puts a lot of weight of responsibility on us as people to do everything that we can to not let our, if you are generation 1, whichever generation you are in your family, to not let that not pass down to your family. But that doesn't mean that you sit down with your kids or your grandkids or your whomever and you say, you must now believe this, do this. Remember how we talked about not trying to get repentance before there's belief? Maybe that's what happened. It doesn't tell us. But maybe that's what happened in Nineveh. The parents believed. They told their children to obey. Just do this. Why? Just do it. And there was no belief in their children that would then precipitate this ongoing repentance. Maybe that's where it was. It doesn't tell us, but our responsibility as followers of Jesus, if you've trusted him, our responsibility is to make sure that we pass that on rightly to the next generation. Because there are many a good people in the Bible whose children did not follow their good. Eli, in the book of 1 Samuel, his sons did evil in the sight of God, and he was the high priest. Then came along the prophet, Samuel. His sons were just as bad as Eli's. The next generation does not automatically follow what you've believed, but help them to learn to believe it. Then they can learn to follow it. And when we follow, when somebody else follows, then we can relent when they've changed. Because God relents. To be merciful and to be gracious, he has relented the wrath that I've deserved by pouring it on his son so that I could live in the hope of eternal life and inheritance with him. That's what we're offered from a God who is the God that he is. One that somehow changes his actions so as to interact with us. So let's do what we can to align with who he is. Stemming from a place of belief, do what you can to align with who he is. And if you don't know how to do it, find someone and ask. Call me up. We'll talk. Talk to one of the elders. They're wise men able to guide people who want to follow Jesus. And we can see our lives be lives that emulate who God is. We mustn't be stubborn. We mustn't be prideful. We must be humble and willing to interact with the way things are in that moment, with the way people are being. And if we do that, most of our relational schisms have the chance of being healed, because we no longer are holding something to hold against someone. Why do we do it? Because God relented. The sovereign, immutable, omniscient God relented. So must we. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you, Lord, for Thank you for relenting. Though we didn't deserve it, we don't deserve it, we never will deserve it, thank you for having done it. Please, Father, show us who you are so that we may follow. Guide our actions this morning, our words with each other. Give us the ability to sense your spirit. We love you. Amen.